just want to ask one of the ushers if we can turn this front fans on, too, just a little bit. Not so hard that it blows my notes off the pulpit, but just enough that the front three rows don't melt while I'm preaching. Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 receive our attention this morning. Paul writes, "Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported as some claim we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just." Now, the style of writing that Paul uses in this little section, chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, is what you would call diatribe. It's a style that you use when your accusations are being posed against you, and you want to answer those accusations and then refute them. It's a style you employ when someone is adamantly disagreeing with you. It's a style you use when you want to prove they're wrong and that your view is right. Diatribe, with its rapid-fire rhetorical questions, which you can obviously see here in the text, was a style of teaching that the Apostle Paul often used because so often so many people violently and adamantly opposed his teaching. In fact, if there was one thing that the Apostle Paul could be sure of in his ministry, it was that the bulk of his Jewish brothers and sisters would question, they would repudiate and just eventually reject his teaching about the gospel of God. It happened wherever Paul went, and it happens whenever he preached. If you turn back to the book of Acts for a moment, let me just show you a few illustrations of that. In Acts chapter 9, for example, we find Paul's conversion to Christianity. He comes to Christ on the road to Damascus. God intervenes and gloriously saves the greatest opponent of Christianity. In chapter 9, in the middle of verse 19, it says, "Now for several days Paul was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" Now, what will be the response to this preaching from Paul? It's going to be shock and, in fact, lethal rejection. Verse 21. "All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, 'Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him, but their plot became known to Paul, and they were also watching the gates day and night so they might put him to death." Well, that's a fairly typical response to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Turn over to chapter 13, you find another very typical response. This one is a few years later, Acts 13, verse 44 and 45. It says, "The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and in fact, they were blaspheming." Well, that kind of violent rejection and disagreements to his message, Paul kind of expected from unbelieving Jews, those who would not surrender to Christ. It was a little more disappointing, though, when he got that same kind of violent rejection from believing Jews, but that happened as well. Look over at Acts chapter 15. These are professing Christians. Acts 15, verses 1 and 2. "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" That sounds like exactly the opposite of what Paul taught. You're right. when Paul and Barnabas had a great dissension and debate with them. And you're taking salvation out of the hands of Gentiles if you're telling them works save them. Taking the salvation out of anybody's hands if you're saying works save them. Paul and Barnabas had a great dissension and debate with them. And the result was that the brother determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. The Jerusalem council was the result of that, and Peter settled the debate, you remember, in verse 11, when he said, "But we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus in the same way also that they are." This kind of resistance to his message was very typical, though, of Paul's ministry. In Acts 17:2, Luke says that Paul preached in the synagogue of Thessalonica, reasoning with his Jewish brothers and sisters from the scriptures. It would be optimistic indeed to believe that all of Paul's listeners in that synagogue there agreed with his reasons that Jesus of Nazareth was the long-awaited Messiah. You might remember in Acts chapter 22, Paul nearly lost his life when his Jewish audience disagreed with him over whether salvation should be preached to the Gentiles or to Jews only. Suffice it to say then that Paul was used to questions. He was used to accusations against his teaching. He was used to just flat-out opposition, and some of it was lethal opposition. And through the years, Paul had become perfectly familiar with all the accusations that could be brought against his doctrine, true doctrine and revealed from God through Christ. Paul was very clear through the years because it had been repeated so many times on the accusations and objections that would be raised up against the true gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, the objections to his God-given doctrine were so predictable that in his New Testament letters, Paul often responded to those accusations before his opponents even had an opportunity to open their mouths. He knew what they were going to say, and so he wrote in advance to answer their questions. Paul, having been the perfect Jew himself, and having dialogued with Jews from Jerusalem all the way to Thessalonica and beyond, he knew exactly what was going through their minds. And as we turn to Romans chapter 2 and 3 again, Paul knew exactly what would have been going through the minds of the Jews in the Roman church as they read this section of his epistle. He knew it exactly. When Paul said that Jews do not escape judgment by their sheer Jewishness, Paul could predict the uproar that would cause, and he could predict the specific complaints that would have been lodged against him as he taught these doctrines. Therefore, in Romans 3, 1 through 8, Paul responded to three accusations that he knew from long experience would be cast up against his doctrines. Well, just like right religion people today in cultural Christianity, Paul's Jewish brethren responded antagonistically to the idea that God had something less than eternal bliss in store for them merely because they had been born into the right religion. Angry that their treasured belief that they were immune to God's judgment had been wrestled from them, Paul knew that the Jews in his audience in Rome, some of them, would be bringing these three accusations up against what he was saying. Let me just run through them quickly, and then we'll go back and look at them in turn, one at a time, as we go through the text. The first typical accusation that was brought up against Paul's teaching of the gospel, and this part of it, the sinfulness even of Jews or right religion people, the first accusation would have been this. Paul is mistaken because he sees no special benefits in being a Jew. Paul, they said, you're wrong because you're saying there are no special benefits in being a Jew. If the Jews are God's elect people, undeniable from the Old Testament, then how can they be under God's wrath the same as Gentiles are? Is there no use then, Paul, these people are thinking, to being born as a descendant of Abraham? And you can see that Paul responds to that accusation in verses 1 and 2. Then what is the what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they have been entrusted with the oracles of God. So, accusation number one, Paul sees no special place for the Jews. A second accusation is dealt with in verses 3 and 4, and the rhetorical question's there. It is this: if not all Jews are saved, Paul, God is unfaithful. If not all Jews are saved, then God is unrighteous. If not all Jews are saved, God is breaking his promise. And of course, it is intolerable to the Old Testament trained mind, or the New Testament one either for that matter, to even consider the thought that God would be unfaithful, unrighteous, or break his promises. And so how would Paul respond to this accusation? It had been brought up against him many times. He knew it was here as well. Did the fact that Jews were not automatically saved mean that God was unfaithful to his people? Unfaithful to his promises? What then, verse 3? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Paul must have then some explanation for how not all Jews could be saved, and yet God is still faithful to his promises. Third accusation. The third accusation that Paul knew would be hurled up against him is found in verses 5 and 8. 5 through 8, rather. It is this: if our sin brings God glory, then God can't judge it. Paul, you're wrong. See, you're wrong, Paul, because our sin brings God glory. Therefore, it's wrong for him to judge our sin. Now, this accusation or counterargument seems a little bit bizarre to us, or at least it should. But apparently it was used very often against Paul because he predicts here that the Roman believers are thinking it. And in fact, Paul will have to refute this very twisted logic in detail in Romans chapter 6. He opens that chapter saying, are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. The fact that God forgives sin and that forgiveness is good doesn't mean that you try to sin more so that you'll get more good. That's crazy logic, says Paul. And of course, he has to respond to it. Look at verse 8. And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. So these questions about or accusations against Paul's teaching, they're not inconsequential. They may not be the questions that you and I would be asking as we come out of Romans chapter 2 and into Romans chapter 3. But Paul knew very well that many of the Jews in his audience were going to be asking these very questions. In fact, they're not inconsequential questions. We know that to be true because in Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul does a 3-chapter rebuttal of these kind of accusations. He just kind of mentions them here, but he's going to give them 3 chapters later in this epistle. And so we know they were very important to Paul and to his audience. Romans chapter 6, as I already said, is kind of a 1-chapter rebuttal of the third accusation. And so these things are very important. And what Paul does here is he gives you a little preview. He kind of lets the cat out of the bag before he gets to the larger sections where he deals with this later in the epistle. He previews the issues that he'll deal with at much greater length later on. And therefore, as we walk through these responses of Paul to the 3 accusations, what we'll be doing really is preparing ourselves for chapter 6 and especially for chapters 9 through 11. So we're going to just give you a little bit of information now, and then in those chapters we'll cover it in much greater detail. It's kind of like reading the summary of a Shakespeare play. You know, you read the little introduction at the beginning of the play where they tell you who the main characters are and what happens in the play. That's kind of what it's like. The plot is a little bit complicated, and so Paul says, let me give you a preview of where I'm going to be going later in the letter. So, sneak preview of Romans 9 through 11 and Romans 6, found right here in these 8 verses. Now, Paul made it very clear in Romans 2, as you remember from our lengthy exposition of that. Paul made it very clear in Romans 2 that religious people generally, and Jews specifically, are not born into salvation by physical birth. As the saying is, God has no grandchildren. And that probably led some in Paul's Jewish audience to gnash their teeth in rage, to shout in this outcry of frustration, and to throw their Old Testament scrolls up in the air. And Paul knew exactly the accusations they would be bringing against him as he taught this. And the first accusation was, how can you say, Paul, that there is no special benefit to being a Jew, being born into the nation of Israel? And Paul's response, in essence, here is, no, guys, you didn't listen closely enough. I teach, says Paul, that there is no saving benefit to being a Jew, just as there would be no saving benefit to being born into cultural Christianity today. There's no saving benefit to being a Jew, but that doesn't mean that there are no benefits at all. So, if it is a lie that some escape judgment merely because they are born into the right religion, if there is no moral superiority, if there is no benefit to merely knowing the law but not doing it, if there is no benefit to a childhood ritual in the right religion, then are there no benefits at all to being born Jewish? And Paul answers the question. Now, let's actually begin at the end of chapter 2 because it sets up the question against chapter 3. So start in verse 26 of chapter 2. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his circumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law, uncircumcised, are a transgressor of the law? Paul says, what's the big deal about circumcision of the law if you don't live godly? If the Gentile lives godly, God loves him, right? And, you know, if you believe by faith as a Jew or a Gentile, you're saved. But he said the circumcision thing just isn't where it's at. Verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly through a little surgical procedure, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the spirits, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Well, at this point, the Jews are in an outrage because they're saying, what you're saying, Paul, is that a believing Gentile is basically as good as a believing Jew. And Paul's like, well, yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. What then, though, is the advantage of the Jew? Is the whole Old Testament meaningless? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? So Paul responds to the accusation that he knows coming. He says, what is the benefit or what is the advantage of the Jew? It's great in every respect. First of all, and he never actually gets to a second, right? He'll get to a second, third, fourth, and a lot more in chapter 9, as we'll see in a moment. But he says, first of all, here's a benefit. They have been entrusted with the oracles or the words of God, the Old Testament scripture. So, Paul says, you know what, guys, I actually do consider being born into the right religion of the Old Testament era of great benefit. Here he lists only one, as I said, and that's having the right Bible, the Old Testament scripture. Well, having the right Bible won't by itself save you, not at all. Having the right Bible leads to being saved a lot more easily than not having the right Bible does. Right? It's a lot easier to get saved if you're reading the Bible than if you're reading the Quran, for example. Paul told Timothy in the New Testament, from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. So the mere possession of the Old Testament didn't save a young man like Timothy, being born into a family where he went to the synagogue and heard the scrolls read. That didn't make him immediately saved, but you know what? It did put him in a place of incredible advantage. It put him in a place of advantage over the pagan who was reading only his conscience and creation, as Romans 1 and 2 would say it, who was reading something else, oracle from Zeus or something like that. There was an advantage to being born into a family. It wasn't a saving advantage, but being born into a family where you heard the word of God. Now, turn over to Romans chapter 9 for a moment, and you'll see where Paul expands the list. He expands the list at some length here in Romans 9, 3 through 5. Well, he said great in every respect benefits being born into Judaism in chapter 3. He fills out the list a little bit here. Automatic salvation is not among the benefits, but Paul will not at all downplay the real and true and enduring benefits of being born into the Jewish nation. Romans 9, verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. So we're dealing with genetic national Israel here. There's no question of that. My kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises. Whose are the fathers and from whom is Christ according to the flesh, who is over all God blessed forever. Amen. Paul says, you want to know what the advantages are of being born into Judaism? Well, not automatic salvation, but you know what? The first one is as a nation, not as individuals until they are saved, but as a nation, they have been adopted as sons and daughters of God. So he begins with in verse 4. They are the Israelites to whom belongs the adoption as sons. You can hang a few Old Testament verses on this. Exodus 4, verse 22 and 23. God told Moses to warn Pharaoh with utmost sternness, Israel is my son. Israel is my firstborn. Let my son go. Deuteronomy 1, verse 31. Moses told his people, you saw how the Lord your God carried you just as a man carries his son. Hosea 11:1 also took up the theme, out of Egypt I called my son. The Jews as a nation, as a race, have taken an awful lot of abuse from cultural Christians over the years. You know what? They should receive only respect and honor from believing Christians like you and me. Only respect and honor. Why is that? God has adopted the Jewish nation as his son. And notice that the verb is in the present tense, and correctly so, in verse 4. These are the Israelites to whom belongs right now, says Paul. This isn't something that was in the past and now has been forfeited. He says right now, to them still belongs the adoption of sons as a nation. Adoption as sons is not something the nation of Israel had and then lost because they rejected Christ. That's not Paul's doctrine. Paul taught the national Israel, Paul's kinsmen according to the flesh, there's no mistake who he's talking about here, held and still holds the position of adopted sons. Now, the rest of Paul's list here is just as important. It's inherently non-saving, but it's just as significant. The benefits of being born as a Jew were staggering, even if it didn't mean automatic salvation. You still had to repent from your sins and come to faith in God and Christ. Next in verse 4, the glory. It says, these are the Israelites to whom belongs, present tense, the adoption of sons, and the glory. That probably refers to the manifestations of God's glorious presence recorded in the Old Testament. For example, you remember the radiant glory cloud that came down on the tabernacle when it was finished being built by Moses, or upon the temple when it was finished being built by Solomon. That was Israel's special prerogative. The covenants were listed next, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, New Covenants. All of those, says Paul, are still present tense possessions of national Israel, Paul's kinsmen according to the flesh. And that didn't make salvation automatic for every individual within Israel, not at all. Hadn't been true in the Old Testament, wasn't true now. They still needed to repent, but there was a great benefit to being born into that theological setting. It's similar to the benefit, great benefit, of being born into a family that attends a Bible-teaching church where the gospel is heralded clearly today. I mean, think of this for a moment. Being born into a family that attends a church like this one, for example, doesn't mean that you're saved. Not at all. However, is it better to be born into a family that attends a church where the gospel is clearly preached? Say, here, for example, would it be better to be born into a family that attends Grace Fellowship or to be born into a tribe on a remote Indonesian island where there is no gospel witness at all? Neither place, being born neither here nor there, will save you or unsave you because we all start as sinners, right? But if you are a place where the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, then by God's grace, it's all his grace and sovereignty, we understand that. But by God's grace, you're in a place where he can draw you to salvation. Given the choice, would you rather be born on a remote Indonesian island where there is no church and no gospel message? Or would you rather be born into a family here? Well, if you're thinking about your eternity, you'd rather be born here. And that's how Paul viewed being born as a Jew. There are great and overwhelming benefits to that. It stops short of automatic salvation. We're all sinners, Jews included, right? We're all sinners, Jew, Gentile, churchgoers, everybody. We're all sinners, but you know what? If you're born in a place where there's truth, then God will work or can work to save you. The next benefit in Paul's list is the law in verse 4. says they're Israelites to whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, and the giving of the law. Now, the law was important not because it saved you. If you tried to be good enough, you could somehow earn your way to God. The law was important not because it saved you. It didn't do that. But because it was a schoolmaster teaching you how you needed to be saved by grace. The benefit of the law, we can say it this way. Conscience pricks you when you sin. The law runs you through with a broadsword. I mean, there it is, right? You lie and the law tells you you're a liar. And your conscience, well, that can be seared, it can be ignored. But the Mosaic Law, there it was. And there were 613 commands, just in case you thought you could dodge a couple of them. There were a couple hundred waiting for you still. And so the law is a great gift. It didn't save you, but it made you realize you needed to be saved by grace through faith. Verse 4 ends with two words, the temple service and the promises. While the Jews abused the presence of the temple, we saw that in Jeremiah 7 last week, it was a benefit that the pagans didn't have. It made you aware that God is here present and He is everywhere present and He rules over all the earth. The promises, that's a very important addition to this list, tucked in at the end of verse 4 there. Paul didn't believe that the church's participation in the new covenant excluded the nation of Israel from the promises that he had made them in the Old Testament. They still, present tense, possessed those divine promises of restoration, salvation, and kingdom. Verse 5 adds two more benefits. God beloved forefathers like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then the easily overlooked fact that Jesus of Nazareth, Christ, the Messiah, was and is in his humanity Jewish. Those Christians who have wrongly persecuted Jews through the centuries kind of forget that Jesus, their Lord and Savior, was and is in his humanity still a Jew. So, while being born a Jew has no more salvific effect than being born an Assyrian or a Babylonian or whatever, it did carry with it undeniable, very real, tremendous, non-saving privileges and benefits. Privileges that were intended by God to lead the Jews especially to salvation, to repentance from sin. But it didn't make it automatic. So back to Romans 3 now. I could teach the rest of Romans 9 to fill this out, but I thought I would wait till we actually get to Romans 9 that might be better. Back to Romans 3. We can see now that Paul has a standard response to the accusation that there is no special place, no special benefit to being a Jew. Paul says, that accusation against my teaching is complete nonsense. You might get that out of Romans 2, but you would be completely wrong. Why? Because there are benefits, they're just not saving benefits. Then what is the advantage, or what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect, we might say, except salvation. First of all, he says, let me give you one. They were entrusted with the words of God. So that's Paul's standard response to standard accusation number one. As we move into verse 3, we find Paul answering an anticipated second accusation against his teaching in Romans 2. Paul made it clear at the end of chapter 2 that not all Jews are saved. He made that very clear. Jew is one who is a Jew inwardly, who has experienced the transformation of the Spirit of God, worked through genuine repentance. Salvation requires that internal transformation. It requires that internal work of God, not some childhood ritual or any other externals. Now, to many Jews, the idea that not all Jews are saved was shocking. It was like, drop your jaw to the ground and listen to it shatter like glass on the concrete. It was absolutely overwhelming to them. What do you mean not all Jews are saved? In their minds, God's promises to the nation made in the Old Testament, that meant that every single Jew had to go to heaven. Now, for you to understand this, before we read the text and see the Paul listing out the accusation, let me explain to you a concept called God's righteousness. God's righteousness, as it would have been understood by all those with an Old Testament mindset. The word righteousness in the Old Testament basically means this. It means God sticks to the rules. And the rules are His perfect, unchangeable, holy character. His unchanging attributes. God sticks to the rules of his unchanging attributes, of his unchanging character. He sticks to the rules when he judges, therefore sinners get what they deserve. That's the negative side of God sticking to the rules. There is, however, also a positive side, a positive aspect of God's righteousness. And it was on this positive aspect alone that the Jews liked to focus. They ignored the negative, the God judges according to the rules, and they put all their attention over here. The positive aspect of God's righteousness was this: God sticks to the rules when it comes to giving or delivering on his promises that he has promised to bless Israel with. God said he will do it. God perfectly keeps his promises. God follows the rules. He will bless Israel. It's not a hard formula to follow. In fact, it's true as far as it goes. God promises to bless, to protect, and to deliver, and to love Israel. It's all over the Old Testament. Since he is righteous, since he follows the rules of his perfect character, he always gives the blessings. So, if God promised to bless Israel, many Jews in Paul's day believed that God would stick to those rules and automatically save every single Jew. Now, as with many doctrinal errors, this error contains more than a grain of truth. Somebody has said once that heresy always comes from an overfocus on one issue, on one truth, and that would be the case here. Over-focusing on the aspect of God's promise that he will keep his promise to bless, we forget that there is also a righteousness of God that gives the judgment that he promises to. God does stick to the rules and keep his promise to give blessing. However, as one commentator, Doug Moo, says in his commentary in Romans, he says, Jewish interpreters conveniently overlooked the fact that God, in the covenant, promised both to bless Israel if they obeyed and to punish them if they disobeyed. In other words, what he's saying is the typical Jew of Paul's era forgot that God's playing by the rules is a double-edged sword. God sticks to the rules if you obey. He sticks to the rules if you disobey. So, now, with that background on the righteousness of God, we can understand where Paul's going here. The accusation raised up against Paul's teaching in Romans 2 is, if not all Jews are saved, Paul, then God is unfaithful to his promises. God is unrighteous. God is not playing by the rules he said he would play by in the Old Testament, his unbreakable promises to bless us. Well, that's a pretty serious accusation, isn't it? And Paul, by necessity, responds to it. Verse 3. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Say, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the righteousness of God. If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the promises of God, will it? So, Paul frames the accusation in verse 3 with these rhetorical questions. And then in verse 4, he gives two responses to the accusation. May it never be. Rather, may it never be that God would be found unfaithful. May it never be, rather, let God be found true, though every man be a liar. As it is written, quotes from Psalm 51, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. You're going to bring a judgment against God and say, oh God, you are unfaithful. God will always win. That accusation will never stick against God because he always is faithful. So in verse 3, Paul says, if some Jews don't truly savingly believe, does that tarnish the righteousness of God? Absolutely not. And his first response is God's character. May it never be, rather, let God be found true, though every single man be found a liar. Paul recoiled from the accusation that his view of salvation undercut the righteous promise-keeping of God. If every single Jew and every single Gentile and every single jellyfish in the sea had to be proven to be a liar, well, God remains unshakably, unassailably righteous and truth-speaking. But of course, it's not enough simply to say that you're committed to God's righteousness. That is not a sufficient or convincing proof that you are Because in the first part of verse 4, all Paul says, how dare you say that I say that God is unrighteous, because I believe he is righteous. But merely saying that you believe that is not a convincing proof. False teachers often deceive people by saying that they believe something they don't, or by saying that they believe something that their teaching often contradicts and obviously contradicts in another place. So that's not enough, right, what Paul said here. What meaty, convincing response will Paul give to this accusation? Well, having asserted his unswerving commitment to the fact that God keeps the rules, at the end of verse 4, Paul quotes an Old Testament scripture that proves his teaching that God is right to judge, yes, even Jews. Verse 4, may it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified, may be declared righteous in your words. God never speaks a wrong, untrue word. That you may prevail when you are judged. Anyone tries to bring an accusation against God, it's not going to work. Turn to Psalm 51, where this quote is from, because the context helps us understand it. Psalm 51, very familiar psalm of David. It's David's repentance after his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. David admits his guilt to God in the opening verses of Psalm 51, and then also admits that God is completely right to judge him for the sin he has done. It would be, says David, perfectly in keeping with the rules of God for him to judge me for what I have done. Start in verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only I have sinned and have done what is evil in your sight. So that you are justified when you speak. You're perfectly righteous, God, when you speak against my sin. You are blameless when you judge. David acknowledged that God would have been perfectly in the right to wipe him out for his adultery and his murder. And here's the argument that Paul's using now. If it was right for God to judge King David, would it then be right for him to judge any other Jew that had ever been born? It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If no one less than King David says it would be right for God to judge me, then wouldn't it be right for God to judge any Jew who's ever sinned? If you can keep up, turn over to Nehemiah chapter 9 quickly, and you'll see a national testimony to the same righteousness of God in judging sin. Nehemiah chapter 9 is a great prayer of the Levites and the priests who were leading the worship in this setting. It's a great prayer. In this prayer, God's people are admitting that they turned away from God and therefore it was right for God to judge them for it. Now, notice, begin in verse 32. It says, now therefore, our God, Nehemiah 9, 32, now therefore, our God, the great and the mighty, the awesome God who keeps covenant and loving kindness. God's chesed, his unbreakable, merciful love, his covenant-keeping faithfulness. God, you are the kind of God who always plays by the rules of your character and you always keep your promises. So they're reminding God of who he is. Awesome God who keeps covenant and loving kindness. Do not let all the hardship, all the judgment that come onto them in the exile, and first under the Assyrians with the northern kingdom, and then under the Babylonians with the southern kingdom, all that. Do not let all the hardship seem insignificant before you, which has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. However, you are just. You are righteous in all that has come upon us. For you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. You see, they wanted God to keep his promises. They wanted the positive aspect of God's righteousness. God, you play by the rules. And so, God, we want you to keep your promises, to protect, to bless, to rescue, to deliver. But they openly admitted that there was a negative aspect to God's righteousness that he had applied to them, and perfectly and justly so. They deserved all the judgment they had received and probably more. God had kept to the rules, and that meant judging them when they disobeyed. And of course, that's true repentance, what you see here in Nehemiah 9. God, I deserve the wrathful consequences of my sin, but I'm asking you by grace alone to give me something better than what I deserve. That's real repentance. Now, as you turn back to Romans chapter 3, we've seen on the national level in Nehemiah 9 and on the personal level in Psalm 51 that what Paul taught here in Romans 2, in fact, was perfectly in line with the Old Testament scriptures. When he said that not all Jews are saved and that those who disobey and walk away from God in their unbelief, when God judges them, he's perfectly just to do so. When Paul said that, he's perfectly in line with the rest of the scripture. God's rules in the Mosaic Covenant included both blessing for faith-driven obedience and cursing for disobedience. It was both there. You can go back to Deuteronomy 28 and be reminded of that if you need to. Another example would be in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, where it says there to Israel, "You I have chosen among all the families of the earth, God's electing, choosing love. He has uniquely chosen the nation of Israel to love them in a special and unique way." There are great promises of blessing and love wrapped up in that. But you know what? When God gives you great promises of blessing and love, there is also great obligation and responsibility wrapped up in that, and therefore great judgment when you spurn that love and walk away in disobedience. So Amos says this at the end of that verse. He continues, he says, "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, says God, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Because of your unique privileged position, I will bring extra special judgment on you." So Paul says, guys, I'm just teaching what the Old Testament teaches. When I tell you that Jews who had not specifically repented and believed, and I say that those who had not experienced the internal transformation, that they aren't saved, Paul says, I'm just telling you, God plays by the rules. Romans 3, verse 3. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. God forbid. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words. God must always be proved to be in the right. And Paul says, go back to the Old Testament, you realize he is keeping his promises. God may prevail when you are judged. So, up to this point, Paul has discredited or repudiated two of the accusations against his teaching. First accusation was Paul sees no special benefit of being a Jew. Not true, he says. I see many benefits, just automatic salvation is not one of them. Just as there would be many benefits to being born into the church today, into a church like this, you know, physically born, but it is not a saving benefit. There must be true repentance and conversion. It doesn't matter who your parents are, God has no grandchildren. Secondly, if not all Jews are saved, God is unfaithful, unrighteous, and breaking his promises. That's the second accusation, not true, again says Paul. God promised to judge Israel if they disobeyed, and no less than King David himself admitted that God was perfectly within the rules to judge him for his sin. Now, that leads us to accusation number three. Paul knew that this accusation would also be brought up against his teaching in Romans chapter 2. It's a bit of a crazy accusation in our ears, but apparently it had been used many times against Paul because he knows in anticipation he will have to mention this or else they will say Paul hasn't dealt with our arguments. And the easiest way for me to summarize this accusation is kind of as a counter-argument. Paul, if our sin brings God glory, because God judges sin and he's glorified when in his holiness he justly judges sin. If our sin brings God glory, then he can't judge it. If our sin as Jews is bringing God glory, then God should wrap this special protection around us that keeps us from experiencing his fiery wrath, because look at all the glory he's getting from our sin. Verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Well, his opponents are going to say the wrong thing, aren't they? But the basic principle is our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God. And so Paul is summing up another accusation against his teaching with this rhetorical question. Paul's Jewish opponents, utterly convinced that God will not judge Jews, they're going to use this crazy sinner logic. If our sinful disobedience or unrighteousness proves that God plays by the rules, then he shouldn't judge us because our sin brings him more glory. Or we could say it this way. If our unrighteousness demonstrates God's righteousness, then it would be righteous for God not to judge our unrighteousness because his righteousness is benefiting from our unrighteousness. You weren't meant to follow that. If that sounds a little bizarre to you, it does to me too. But no one ever said that sin was logical. So Paul goes on. He says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what do we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? Is God unrighteous to judge Gentile sin or Jewish sin? Absolutely not. We can never say that. In fact, he has to say, I'm speaking in human terms. He said, what I just said is heresy and I should never say it. The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous. No, 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 no. Verse 6, may it never be. For otherwise, Paul says, how will God judge the world? It's kind of a circular argument, but it makes sense to us as believers, right? Right? If God's going to judge the world, he must judge righteously, and he must judge both Gentiles and Jews righteously. Paul's already proven by quoting Psalm 51 that it is not unrighteous for God to judge Jewish sin. If he was right for him to judge David's sin, then, hey, he can judge any Jew's sin. It's playing by the rules. In fact, the accusation that God is unrighteous because he judges Jewish sin just shorts out all of Paul's theological circuitry, just shorts all the wires. God is the judge of the world. Therefore, the accusation that he is unrighteous simply cannot be tolerated. In Genesis 18:25, Abraham asked God, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Well, the answer is so obvious that it's not even given in the context. You don't need to answer that question. Of course, God judges righteously. He can't judge any other way. The Psalms ring with the declarations of God's unfailing justice. Therefore, to be righteous, God has to, Paul says, judge both Gentile sin and Jewish sin. He can't let someone escape when he's judging their deeds, as we saw in Romans 2. But Paul's opponents will not lay down their arms so easily, and Paul knew it. And therefore, he gives them a second opportunity to voice their accusation in verse 7. But if through my lie, the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? We could read it just to fill in what he's already said in the context to make a little more sense for you. If through my unrighteousness, the righteousness of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? That's the heart of their argument. If God gets glory by judging my sin, then he should reward me for my sin. Well, how's Paul going to reduce this argument to ashes? God loves his glory, they're saying. Therefore, he should be glad that I am sinning so that he gets more and more glory. Twisted sinner logic, isn't it? Paul rebukes it by showing the logical conclusion of that position. As with many false doctrines, the idea may initially be enticing until you sit back and consider where you end up if you follow that road all the way to its destination. And so Paul says what the destination is in verse 8. And why not say then, as we are slanderously reported, as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. Paul won't even bother to refute that. He says, if you're teaching that, then you know what? You have no clue at all. The logical destination of the argument is more sin. Well, I mean, you can see it, can't you? If sin brings God glory, and in some sense it does because he judges it, and that sows his righteous, holy character. But if sin brings God glory, and therefore the logic here is we should sin more and more and more, and we're just pumping up God's glory as we do so. But the very idea of sinning more to increase God's glory was absolutely loathsome to Paul, and it was absolutely loathsome to any biblically minded Old Testament Jew, as it should be absolutely loathsome to any biblically minded New Testament Christian. And therefore, Paul only has to state the logical conclusion of the position and just leave it hanging there in the air, kind of echoing, reverberating around the building as they read this out loud. You know what? And it would offend everyone's theological sensibilities. Oh, I see, Paul. We can't say that God shouldn't judge our sin because it brings him glory, because that would mean that more sin is better, and we know that's wrong. So Paul doesn't even explain it. He just leaves it lingering there, and it's obvious enough, isn't it? Such a position is self-refuting, and anyone who promoted it is obviously anti-God and self-condemning. Now, turn over just for a moment to Romans chapter 5 and 6, and I want to show you that this is not a once-off accusation against Paul's teaching. As crazy as it seems, this was brought up against Paul's teaching repeatedly. Romans chapter 5, verse 20, right at the end of the chapter. It says, the law came in so that transgression would increase. Right? Paul says, you know what? God gives the law. There's 613 commands there. And, you know, you're going to break some of them. You're going to break a lot of them. And sin just keeps going up and up and up. Both the actual sins as you break more and more specific laws of God and the knowledge or awareness of sin. They just keep rising like floodwaters. So the law came in so that transgression would increase. But if that's discouraging, just wait. God has a solution. But, he says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So the law made us more and more sinners and more aware of our sin. But don't worry, says Paul, as your sin went up, God's grace went up too. And however much you sinned, if you repent, God's grace can go one click higher than your sin. Now, some of those people looked at this and said, oh, if grace abounds when we sin, then we should sin more so that we will perpetually be getting more grace from God. And, you know, I mean, it's logical enough within the system, but we all know it's ridiculously unbiblical. It's sinner logic. Do evil to bring good. It's a logic that we often face in counseling. Right? When somebody is in a sin situation and they have opportunity to sin, if I tell a lie here, then I will get out of this difficult situation and it will bring good and blessing to my family because I'll keep my job. And of course, God wants me to keep my job and provide for my family. And so if I do this little evil here and telling this lie, I'll bring about the really big good of providing for my family, so it's necessary to tell a lie. That sounds really convincing until you remember that God is truth and he hates lying of all forms. But this is the logic that's going on here. If we do evil, we'll get more good. Paul's response to that, chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Verse 21, therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things that you are now ashamed of? For the outcome of those things is death. Paul said, let's look where that road really goes. So, in writing to the church in Rome with its many newly returned Jews, Paul has to convince them that right religion people are not born into salvation by physical birth. They are not saved automatically. They're not saved by some ritual or by going to the right place, the right building, and doing the right little thing. Paul says, you know, there are many benefits to being a Jew. They are not, however, saving benefits. That comes only through repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, Paul says, the fact that not every individual Jew was saved is not an attack on God's faithfulness or his righteousness. The Old Testament said, in fact, that it was perfectly right for God to judge Jews who sinned and didn't repent. And thirdly, then, he says, the fact that God does receive glory by judging our sin is not reason to twist that into some perverted sinner logic and say, well, we should sin more and more that good may come. Not at all. Now, as we look at this little section in Romans 3, 1 through 8, a lot of the accusations, the arguments here are not something that would necessarily go through your mind or my mind as we think of Romans chapter 2. Obviously, pretty much contained to a specifically Jewish audience. But you know what? What is not contained to that audience is this. The use of twisted sinner logic to try to convince ourselves that we are right with God and God will not judge our sin and that somehow we're okay. In fact, we've been seeing that all through Romans 2, haven't we? The logic that I'm morally superior, that I'm better than other people, and therefore, since I'm better than some other people, God will draw the line of judgment just below my goodness, right? And he'll save me, but everyone else will be left behind. Twisted sinner logic, like, well, since I was born into the church, I don't need to repent and believe like other people do because I've just always been saved. Or the twisted sinner logic of God won't judge my deeds, right? He'll judge everyone else, but on the day of judgment, he will lift my face. He will see who I am and say, oh, you went to Grace Fellowship. You go straight to heaven. Do not pass go. Do not collect 200 rand. You're straight in. Twisted sinner logic, like as long as I know the Ten Commandments, it's okay if I break them. But I'm better off than the guy who doesn't know them and breaks them. And so God will be so happy with me because of my superficial knowledge of the law that he'll just let me in. Or twisted sinner logic, like, you know, hey, I was born into the right religion and I went through the right childhood ritual, whether it is, in fact, circumcision in the Old Testament or infant baptism in the New. You see, twisted sinner logic is not limited to Paul's Jewish brothers and sisters. We are up against sinful hearts that will always twist and always distort the truth. And so as I end here this morning, I want you to think about what twisted kind of logic have I been using? Shall I sin more that grace may come, that good may come of it? Absolutely no. Shall I believe in my childhood ritual and that will take me to heaven? Absolutely no. And just run down the list. Whatever your twisted logic is, throw it away. Cast it aside. Trample it underfoot. Say with Paul, may it never be. Meganoito in Greek. May it never, absolutely ever be. Throw it aside and look to your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And say it is by his grace alone. It is by his death on the cross alone. It is by faith alone in him, by God's grace alone that I am saved. Throw all the lies that are deceiving you away and put your faith in Christ. Learn the lesson that is wrapped up here. Whether the specific arguments apply to us, you know what? We've used that twisted sinner logic. Throw it away and believe in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your scripture is clear, and even when it speaks to issues that are not directly applied to us, we see ourselves in this. We are so easily confused and deceived in our own mind, and we say things and believe things that are just self-condemning, that are revolting when we think about them and weigh them up and hold them up against the holiness of your character and your wisdom and your truth and all of that. Lord, I pray for anyone here who is still in trapped in the quicksand, the mud of some twisted sinner lie, that they would throw that aside and by your grace today be saved. Lord, grant us as believers, we here who are saved, a greater and higher view of your grace as we realize how amazing it is that you have saved us. Not a lot of Jews, unfortunately, in this congregation. We wish there were more saved and knowing you and loving you. But Lord, as we look at it, we were outside of those promises. We were outside of those covenants. And you have brought us in. You cause many of us to be born into a family where we would hear the truth of the gospel, not merely creation and not merely conscience spoke to us, but the word of God. Lord, you are a gracious God, and thank you for saving us from the just penalty of our sin. We praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.